Good, good, good. So we're going to be in the New Testament, and we're going to start today in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy. And, of course, what we have been doing now for, I don't know, half a year or so, is going through the Bible step by step, learning what the Bible has to say about the Holy Ghost. And you understand that over half of the New Testament, or thereabouts about half of the New Testament, is letters that were written to churches in the Mediterranean part of the world, churches like the one in Corinth or the one in Ephesus. But these letters that we're looking at today were written to individuals. There are several of those. These three we call the pastoral epistles. There's another letter written to an individual. Who can tell me which one it is? Philemon. That's right. A tremendous, tremendous little short letter, but a good picture of, it's got a good picture of Christ in it. And we'll look at that here coming up pretty soon. But today we're in 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And let's just look at the handout, if you would. These three New Testament letters written by Paul are addressed to individuals who are in the ministry. Now, we call them the pastoral epistles. That's just a name that's been assigned to them. So if you hear the name pastoral epistle, you know, these are the three. But these men weren't technically pastors in the sense that we think of, and that is they didn't stay at one church. They traveled around. So they are in the ministry, but they're not particularly pastors of one particular church. And both of these men, Timothy and Titus, I'll tell you about here in just a moment. They were both assistants to Paul's ministry. Neither was a pastor in the sense that he stayed in one church, but they were a very important part of his work. And we're pretty sure both of them were Gentiles. We know that one of them, Paul had Timothy get circumcised to avoid some trouble, and he didn't have Titus. And so let's just see about these two men real quick. Timothy was Paul's companion quite often when he traveled. You can find some pretty detailed studies of him if you look very hard. I just put a little synopsis here. He met Timothy at Lystra in Acts 16. He was converted during Paul's first visit there. That's described in 1 Timothy and in 2 Timothy. He was given the title of evangelist, and there's a lot of contemplation about what that means. What does the word evangelist remind you of? Evangelist. What do you think about? A traveling preacher, right? That we think of evangelists today. Are they the same as missionaries? Not really. An evangelist is someone that goes around preaching the gospel. It might have been more obvious maybe 100 years ago. There were men that seemed to have a great gift of reaching people for Christ and getting souls saved. And they would travel from church to church to church, and they would preach the gospel with the idea of getting people saved. And the man that's going to be with us in November, Joe Mark, would classify himself as an evangelist. He has a gift for reaching the lost. Of course, we need to bring the lost in so he can preach to them. Amen? And so bring visitors and make sure you come to those meetings in November. Followed Paul to Athens, and he was sent to Thessalonica on a mission. Later on, he was with Paul at Corinth, and then he was at Ephesus. He accompanied Paul into Asia. When Paul was a prisoner in Rome, Timothy joined him, and it appears he may have also been imprisoned at one point in time. So that's a little bit about Timothy. The first two letters we'll see today are written to him. Titus. We don't know a lot about Titus. He was with Paul and Barnabas at Antioch. Which is kind of where things started, if you remember. Antioch is just north of Israel. He accompanied them to the council at Jerusalem, which is described in Acts 15. He ministered to the Gentiles. At one time, he was with Paul and Timothy at Ephesus. Later on, Paul left Titus in Crete, which is an island in the Mediterranean, and his task was to ordain elders in every city. His last mentioned, the last mention of him is in 2 Timothy 4:10, where he's with Paul at Rome during his imprisonment. So a little bit about these two fellows, and what's said to them is what's going to follow. The pastoral epistles are instructional. 1 Timothy in particular, I am reminded, it's a very encouraging letter. Paul tells Timothy to do certain things, and And so you think these would be things that are most important. It's a very short book, but a very poignant one. He emphasizes things that are practical. He talks about qualifications of a pastor, how to deal with things like widows and elders and slaves and money. These are the only letters of their kind in the Bible. They deal with individual instructions given to people in the ministry. The Holy Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the role of the Spirit are not particularly emphasized in these three epistles. The Spirit's mentioned less than half a dozen times. We talked about balance last week. The Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 33 times. It's not that the Spirit is unimportant, but it is important that we keep the Holy Spirit in perspective and not make him everything, which some people tend to do. Two very famous verses about the Spirit are found in the pastoral epistles. And one of them is we're going to look at first is 1 Timothy 3:16. And then I think I mistyped that next reference. 2 Timothy, is it 1:7? It may be. Hang on. Just want to make sure here. Yep, that's right. Here's what's interesting. I prepared this lesson Tuesday and Wednesday. And what I've been doing is reading through the books and looking at these references. And last night I was laying in bed. I hadn't printed the handout yet. I wait until Sunday morning to print that just in case I want to make a last minute change. I was laying in bed last night and I thought, how did I miss it? One of the most important verses in the Bible about the Holy Spirit is 2 Timothy 1:7. And I got to thinking, I'm not sure I put that in my handout. And I came in this morning a little early and I looked at it and sure enough, somehow, I had omitted that verse, and so I think the Holy Spirit wants us to hear that one. Amen? It's an important verse. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you were to start reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1, and you were to just look at words that stand out. And you look in chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, and so on, you would find that, interestingly enough, the word godliness, appears frequently in 1 Timothy. I think I have the statistics here. It's in there 11 times. In the Bible, it's in the Bible 11 times. Nine of those are in 1 Timothy, and the other two are in the pastoral epistles as well. So godliness. Now, someone tell me, what is godliness? Just a simple, honest definition of godliness. What is godliness? If I said cleanliness, you'd think, well, that's somebody who took a bath last night because it was Saturday night and once a week. Amen? No. Cleanliness is keeping things clean, or keeping yourself clean would be cleanliness, amen? Cleanliness would be keeping your house clean. We had the grandchildren over on Thursday for a while, and the grandchildren keep the house dirty. And so when they leave, we have to practice some cleanliness and go around and clean up after them. So cleanliness, if cleanliness is keeping things clean, godliness is keeping things godly. In your life, in your situation. Now, how on earth are you going to do that? You got the flesh and you got this, the problems that come with the flesh. You're going to have the Holy Spirit, aren't you? Amen. You cannot make yourself godly. The Holy Spirit can. Amen. Turn it around. If you have the Holy Spirit, he will make you godly. That doesn't mean he'll make you perfect, because we talked about it. You can quench the Spirit. You can grieve the Spirit. You can stand. You can push the Spirit back, so to speak. But when the Holy Spirit has his way, he's going to make things godly. Someone might say, well, you know how I got saved? I just started doing good. No, no, no. You cannot do good. The Bible says there's none that doeth good. No, not one. We had a... I got to tell you this story. There's a fellow in our church, and I've talked to him about it. Talked to you about him a whole lot before. His name is George Rennick, and he was a member of our church in Salt Lake City. If you remember this story, he's the man that he got saved. He was self-employed. He got in his truck and went up in the mountains, not too far from Salt Lake City, and set up camp and read the whole Bible. He said, "I want to read the Bible." He just went up there and read until he was done. It takes about 80 hours to read the Bible cover to cover out loud. You can read it faster silently. He read the whole Bible. George was a good mechanic. He's the one I told you the story about where he would say, I'd give my car to him. He'd say, Pastor, I have no idea what's wrong with your car, but God knows and he'll show me. Amen. And he would pray and ask God to show him what was wrong with the car. And he was the best mechanic I've ever had. He fixed things nobody else could touch. And so George was witnessing to the neighbor. And the neighbor was a Mormon, and he was just being kind and talking to him in their living room, he said. And he's talking to him, and they said, well, you know, they said, the way the Mormons get saved is by being good. And George was talking to the man's wife about this, and they were both there, the man and the husband and wife were both there, and George was there. And George says to the wife, he says, well, you know, the Bible says there's none that doeth good. And the lady said, well, you know, the reason I know I'm going to go to heaven is because I'm a good person. And George says, well, you know, the Bible says there is none that doeth good. And the lady said, well, you know, I'm just counting on my goodness to get me to heaven. And George said, well, you know, the Bible says there's none that doeth good. And about that time, the husband heard all this, and he realized what George was saying. And he kind of closed up the conversation because, folks, the Bible says we cannot be good enough to go to heaven. It's just real simple. But by faith, our faith is counted for righteousness, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross to pay for our sins, and trusting in his righteousness, not our own. And that's when the Holy Spirit comes into us and begins to work on us. Without the Holy Spirit, we could not make ourselves good enough. God does not judge based upon whether or not we tried. He judges based upon whether or not we received Christ. Somebody says, I'm trying to do good. I've heard that 1,000 times. I am too, but that's not what I'm counting on for salvation. Amen? And so the thought coming back to this verse is, how can you be godly? How can you be godly? And Timothy talks about that a lot. It's really a fun theme to look at. So let's read the verse. 1 Timothy 3:16. He says, without controversy. All he's saying there is, there's no doubt about this. There's no arguing about this. This is not something that we have a question about. There's no controversy here. It's definitely the truth. Great is the mystery of godliness. Now, that word mystery also flies around a lot in the Bible, and as I recall in 1 Timothy. But what is a mystery? Until it's revealed to you. Used to like to watch Hercule Poirot, Agatha Christie's. They had a whole bunch of those things. We used to rent the videotapes when we were in Salt Lake City back in the 90s and watch them. I can't figure any of them out. They'll give you all the clues. Every now and then, I'd get a little bit of it. But until they told us who done it, I didn't know. You know, I was guessing. There are some things you can't know because God has kept them secret. And then there are some things God has revealed. In the Old Testament, it was a mystery. The prophets didn't understand that God, the Son of God, the Messiah, had to be betrayed and crucified by Israel and die on the cross to pay for our sins. That was a mystery in the Old Testament. You and I know it clearly, don't we? It's not a mystery to us anymore. How do we know that? Because God revealed it to us in the Bible. And by the way, God reveals things in the Bible. He doesn't just put thoughts in your head. Somebody says, oh, I had a revelation. I hope you got it from the Bible. Amen? Because that's where revelation comes from. Things are revealed. Mysteries are revealed in the Bible. So great is the mystery of godliness. In the Old Testament, it was not understood how this worked, how God was going to do it. But here's look what he says. He describes it in verse 16. God was manifest in the flesh. Who's that? The Lord Jesus Christ. This verse, 1 Timothy 3:16, is, I'll tell you the whole story. I was in a bookstore in Salt Lake City, and I saw a Greek New Testament. I can read a little Greek. You know, I can read the words. I don't always know what they mean. But I can read enough that I can figure things out. And sometimes. And so I was in this bookstore in Salt Lake City, and I saw this Greek New Testament. I couldn't tell if it was a good Greek New Testament or a bad one. He said, "What do you mean, Pastor? Aren't they all good? Not unless they agree with what God wrote." Amen? If the Greek New Testament is the one God wrote, that's a good Greek New Testament. If the Greek New Testament, you understand that the Bible, the New Testament was written in Greek originally, right? It was originally written in Greek and it was translated into English one time, by the way, not thousands of times or whatever, like the Mormons say. But anyway, Greek New Testament. So I called the pastor and I said, "Hey," I said, "I got this Greek New Testament here. Can you tell me how to figure out whether it's a good one or not?" He said, "Go to 1 Timothy 3:16, this verse, and look at the Greek." And the Greek word for God is theos. We would spell it in English, T-H-E-O-S, but there's Greek letters there. It's actually theta. Theta, epsilon, omicron, sigma. That's theos in Greek. And so he said, anyway, look at 1 Timothy 3:16. Does it say theos or does it say hos? And in Greek, the word hos means he. If I said Greg, that's pretty well tied it down, doesn't it? We know who we're talking about. There's only one Greg here. But if I said he, well, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 possibilities. Now, 7, I'm not really going to call myself he. There's 7 different possibilities, aren't there? So when it says he was manifest in the flesh, that's not precise, is it? That could be anybody. When it says God was manifest in the flesh, that's pretty clear. And if you understand what I'm telling you, that Greek verse, if you look in any corrupt Greek New Testament, they will always get this one wrong every single time. If you look in any good Greek New Testament, they'll get this verse right. That's the real test verse. Because, folks, the devil doesn't like the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And so he can change things if he will. If he can, he'll change things to confuse that issue. But God was manifest in the flesh. Now, who else could possibly qualify as being manifest in the flesh, having been God, except the Lord Jesus Christ? Amen? You understand, Jesus, the God, let's just leave it like the verse says, God was manifest in the flesh. He was made seen in the flesh. Hebrews chapter 1 says the same thing. And so he was manifest in the flesh. Now this is where the Holy Spirit comes in. He was justified in the Spirit. That word justified is a legal word. And justified means to be declared not guilty. In other words, you went to trial and they said, "You did it." And both sides present the case, and at the end, the judge says, "Not guilty. You have been justified." Now, there is a legal justification, and there's a practical one. For example, someone says, "I'm a Christian." That's a good claim. They never go to church. They never read their Bible. They never pray. They never tell anybody about the Lord. They don't serve God. I have a hard time believing the claim. Amen? If they claim they're a Christian, there should be some evidence. Amen. So the Bible says in James that we're justified by our works. In other words, it demonstrates that we are who we say we are. So there's justification before God and justification before men. But in this case, the Holy Spirit in the Bible has justified. He's declared Jesus not guilty. He's declared that Jesus is who he says he is. And you got to see the Trinity in this verse. It says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit." Now let's see what else happened. "Seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory." Received up into glory. He rose again. Amen. Praise the Lord. God did not assume that dead body of Jesus into eternity. He took a living Jesus into eternity, Acts chapter 1. How do I become godly, Pastor? By believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the verse says. And it mentions the Spirit in there in the idea that the Spirit justified the Lord Jesus Christ. I think you understand that. So one of the great verses in the Bible about the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at some others real quick. The Lord Jesus Christ was God. He was justified in the Spirit. We talked about all that. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we'll just look at a couple of more here. Now, he just finished mentioning the Spirit in chapter 3 and verse 16. So in chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." And he goes on, and we'll talk about that in just a second. But here's the question. Two questions. Where does the Spirit say that? Where does the Spirit say that in the latter days, the latter times, some shall depart from the faith? I'll give you a hint. It's pretty obvious. It's right there in verse 1. I mean, it says it in the Bible is the answer, right? But how did Paul know to write that? How did Paul know to write 1 Timothy 4:1? The Spirit revealed it to him. Okay, amen? And that's an interesting statement you made, Greg. It is inspired, but it's a giving of a fact, a revealing of the fact from God to Paul, and the recording of that fact in 1 Timothy 4:1. Now, don't we, first of all, the Spirit knows what's going to happen. The Spirit reveals things. The Spirit is the one that wrote the Bible. Amen? So in chapter 4 in verse 1, it says that in the latter days, latter times, the people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. They're going to speak lies. In verse 3, they're going to forbid to marry. Who did that? Forbidding to marry. Anybody know about that one? Sir? Yeah. You know why? They were having a lot of trouble with their priests in the I forgot what century it would have been, 3rd or 4th century maybe 5th, I can't remember the date. Because it used to be back in the beginning the Catholic priests could marry, but a bunch of them were committing adultery and there was a lot of wickedness going on, and the Pope said, "No, we're done with this, you can't get married anymore." That caused a big problem, but anyway. True story. I knew a fellow that was Orthodox, and he was in a Ukrainian Orthodox church. He was a priest. I didn't know the man. I knew his friend. And apparently for a while in the Orthodox church, priests could marry. Yeah. And so this fellow got married just in time before they stopped it. And I don't know how that all came together, but he told me the story. But folks, the Bible says, "Whoso findeth a wife findeth a good thing." Amen. In fact, the Bible says a bishop must be the husband of one wife. Amen. So why don't they practice that? Because they put the traditions of men ahead of the Word of God. Right. It's just like this morning in the 11 o'clock hour, we're going to meet the Sadducees. And the Sadducees had a problem with eternal life because they said, "Hey, how can a guy be married and then die, and somebody else marries his wife and they die, and somebody else marries his wife and they die? And now in eternity, whose wife is she going to be?" And Jesus says, "In heaven, they neither marry or are given in marriage." Amen. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So why do the Mormons go around teaching that you're married for eternity? In fact, I knew a guy in Utah, a computer programmer. This would really cause a problem in my household, but it didn't seem to in his. He was married to this one girl, but he liked this other girl, and so he had them married for eternity. So he's married to this wife, and then he marries this girl for eternity. He can't legally marry her in this earth because polygamy is illegal now, so he married her in eternity. That would make Mrs. Schaefer very unhappy, I think, and anybody else that had any sense either. You know, if I said, "Well, I'm going to marry you here, but I'm going to marry her in heaven." That's ridiculous. There's no marriage in heaven. So what do the Mormons do with that? They try to explain it away. Folks, just believe the Bible like it says. So if when you find somebody trying to change the Bible, run the other direction. Run away. Don't listen to them. And we were going around knocking doors a couple of years ago, and the Jehovah's Witnesses were saying, "Well, we are memorializing the death of Christ." Well, you got it mixed up, because we're celebrating the resurrection of Christ. And they don't believe he rose from the dead, if you understand that. The Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe that. So anyway, I'm getting long-winded. 1 Timothy 3:16, we've seen 1 Timothy 4:1. Turn to the back page. 2 Timothy, let's look at 2 Timothy. You see, there aren't that many times the Spirit is mentioned, but this one is important. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Greg, would you read that for me? 2 Timothy 1, 7.
For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind.
Okay, now, let's just talk about the context for a minute. When I say context, what I mean is this. What is happening when that verse is written? What's going on here? What's happening in the passage? What has been said already? And so if you look at it, beginning in verse 1, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 2. He thanks God in verse 3. He desires to see Timothy in verse 4. He remembers Timothy's faith in verse 5. And he says, I want you to remember that you should stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting it on my hands. And then he says, for God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love of a sound mind. Timothy was a young man, and he was often sent off to do a job by himself. And he was not authoritative, perhaps. He'd come across some folks that were older. And sometimes you deal with people that are used to being in authority and you're not. You can be timid, we call it, or you might be fearful. Does God have authority? And so if God gives us authority and we're dealing with someone else who has authority, who's got more authority, God or that someone else? Amen. So what he's telling Timothy is, he says, God didn't give you a spirit of fear. Now, how does God give anybody a spirit not to be afraid? It comes back to salvation, does it not? In other words, when you got saved, the Spirit of God was given to you. This is a lowercase s. Does the Spirit of God not make our spirit different? Doesn't he? Amen? If you're indwelt, for example, let's just use a really strange illustration. If someone was indwelt by a demon, they would demonstrate some demonic characteristics, wouldn't they? Probably a lot of really, really foul language and wicked thoughts and wicked talk and wicked behavior and doing obscene things. And that's the way a demon affects somebody's spirit. But when you're saved, the Holy Spirit changes us and makes us godly. Amen. And that changes our spirit to be not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, I'll ask you, and don't try to get, well, I'll just say it simply. Paul himself admitted that sometimes he had fears within himself. Don't we get afraid sometime? What do we get afraid of? Situations, things, possibilities. What could happen? That causes us to be afraid. Who's in control of all that? God. So when I get afraid, what I'm doing is I'm doing the very same thing Peter did when he started sinking, and he took his eyes off Jesus and looked at the storm. And he began to he was fearful because that can kill you. What if you just understood that God knows how to take care of you, has the ability to take care of you, and promised that he would take care of you? Well, Pastor, what if something bad happens? No. Let's start over again. God has the ability. He's promised to do so. He's going to take care of you. Amen. So why are we afraid of what could happen when God's in control of what could happen? Amen? Yeah. What you ought to be afraid of is displeasing God rather than what's going to happen. He didn't give us a spirit of fear. Timothy, you're going to be going into situations where people are unhappy with you, where people are going to tell you that you don't know what you're talking about, where people are going to oppose you. But I want you to know something. God gave you a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Now, that word power, that comes from a word where we get the word dynamite. In the Army, we had a chance one time. I still remember the scene. We were out in this field, and this guy was going to show us how to blow stuff up. and he had some plastic explosives and some fuses, and he showed them all to us, and then he went way far away where we couldn't be anywhere nearby, and he set the thing up, and then he came back, and he said, "Watch this," and he pushed the button, and boom, he blew up a bunch of dirt, really is all it was, but anyway, he made a big explosion. And that's powerful stuff. You wouldn't want to be affected by that by being close to it. The Holy Spirit is powerful in a spiritual way. Amen. And he's more powerful than your problem. He's more powerful than the situation. Spirit of power, of love. Two or three easy things there. First of all, we ought to love God. Amen. If we love God, we ought to keep his commandments. Second thing, we ought to love one another. When I see people that don't love other Christians at all, I mean, as opposed to loving them, they are opposed to them, and they are grieving them, and they are attacking them. I have to ask myself the question, I wonder if they're really saved. Because the Spirit of God doesn't make you that way. It makes you love other people. And then, we love God, we love other Christians, we ought to love the Word of God. Power and love. And then he says this, and of a sound mind. And without taking too much time on that, a sound mind is one that is rational. It's restored to its senses. It sees things the way they are. Folks, there is an eternity. We are going to stand before God. We are going to be rewarded. And we're going to step into eternity and live there forever. And everything that we worked for here, the things that we obtained, it's all staying behind. Sound mind thinks in those ways. And those are the things that come from the Spirit of God. All right, real quick, one more verse. 2 Timothy 1:14. And he says in this, he says, 2 Timothy 1:14, here we go. He says, "That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us." How many times have we seen that? That when you're saved, you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Should be pretty clear by now. And so that's just a simple statement of fact there. And then the last one, Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. Says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." And I'm sure I've told you this story before, but I was in a nursing home one day, talking to an old man that was a Mormon. He had been a cowboy, I think, in the 1920s. He was old as the hills. He was probably 80 years old by then, 80 or 90. And he was in this nursing home, and he was a dyed-in-the-wool Mormon. And he kept telling me that he was going to be saved by keeping the law and that his works were going to save him. And I quoted Titus 3:5 to him. I said, "You know what the Bible says? The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." Amen. And this is the fellow, if you've heard this story, he's sitting next to me in a chair, frail little old man, and he turns around and grabs the lapels of my coat, and he pulls on him like this and tries to pull me out, and he says, "I heard a voice last night, just as clear as your voice, and it told me not to listen to you anymore." I wonder where that came from. I think there might have been some demonism going on there, amen? But I want you to know something. The devil can hate the Word of God all he wants. It's still true. Amen. And it's the Holy Spirit that regenerated us, and it's not that we did it ourselves. The regeneration, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And that renewing of the Holy Ghost, again, is making us what we ought to be. All right, so one kind of a conclusion here. We'll wrap up real quick. If you just took those three letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and you used them, let's just say you didn't have the rest of the Bible, and you used them to understand how to interact with and how important the Holy Spirit was, I think you'd be all right. I'm not saying there's not more to be learned, but he never told Timothy or Titus, you need to get people to speak in tongues. He never told Timothy or Titus that there's going to be all this miraculous revelation and you're going to have people in your church telling you miraculous things the Holy Spirit gave directly to them. He never told them to make the Holy Spirit the most important thing in a church. He never told them that the Holy Spirit was all that mattered And if the Holy Spirit wasn't emphasized the most, then they were doing something wrong. No, he just gave them plain old instructions about how to be, and he put the Holy Spirit right where he belongs. And if you get my drift, it goes with what I said last week, and that is that we know the place of the Holy Spirit in our life, in our church, in our ministry, in our walk with God, by finding his place in the Bible. Amen? And if you exaggerate that, or if you imitate something that's not real, or if you make it more than it ought to be, then you're out of order. And as we move into the rest of this, it's going to be fascinating to see. I was just looking ahead, and there's going to be a lot more said about the Holy Spirit, but the Bible is very consistent. I do not take the Holy Spirit away from his importance, but we also do not make him something he's not. We make him what the Bible makes him. Amen? Questions? Anybody? We've got a couple of minutes.